That's right, the days are evil. You use too much time. Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Always good to be with you. Thank you for coming to be a part of my life, for which I'm most grateful. Don, you want to, as we remember that we're in the presence of the Lord, let's be quiet and know that He is God. Heavenly Father, it's a great sense of joy, great sense of peace, great sense of gratitude that we assemble here today to sit at your feet, trusting that your Holy Spirit once again will open our eyes that we might see you behind the pages of those words of Scripture. You give us your word, Father, as the primary means by which you open yourself to us, to reveal yourself to us. May it be so this day that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray this humbly for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen, amen. And amen. Amen. I invite you men to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. In my mind, this is one of the most comprehensive, most challenging, most convicting, and most comforting passages of the Scripture that tell us what a true disciple of Christ should look like, what a true disciple of Christ should be. And that is our study on the fruit of the Spirit. So I invite you to turn to with your Bibles, and the later words for consideration we'll be looking at today will be found in verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Paul has given us a command. It's found in verse 16. And the command is quite simple. Walk in the Spirit. Well, this is not a suggestion, man. It's not a good idea. It's not a principle of life. It's a direct command from the Lord Himself saying, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you need to walk in the Spirit. But we need to realize also that Paul gave us some instruction about the conflict that will arise when you and I try to walk by the Spirit. That conflict is found for us in verses 17 and 18. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And then we've learned that Paul taught us about the contrast being the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh we just read. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality and that whole list of things. The contrast is going to be the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. What he's basically doing, Paul is describing for us what I would call an impossible standard. God's standard is so high that it's impossible for a Christian to attain it in his own strength. In other words, you don't have the resources naturally, internally, humanly, to meet the standard that God has for us. Consequently, he says, walk by the Spirit. God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. And what does he do beforehand? To have us walk in the Spirit, he gives us the Spirit in the indwelling Holy Spirit when we are union with Christ. Now, Jesus expressed this impossible standard this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because of the impossible requirements of God's standard, it can only be fulfilled when we are led and walked by the Spirit. John says it this way in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, doesn't that sound impossible? Can you really love somebody as Christ has loved you? Is that really possible in your own human strength? Absolutely not. That's the impossible standard that the Scripture gives us. Be perfect because your Heavenly Father's imperfect. Can you and I be perfect? Absolutely not. But that is the standard which Paul is writing to us and saying that we must live by. And so the contrast is understanding the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Man, that's the standard that you and I are called to live. And don't you feel somewhat frustrated, at least as I read these passages, until I come to this portion in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, I begin to realize the impossibility that I cannot live that standard according to my own strength, my own capabilities. I do not have the resources in my own human nature to live up to that standard, but yet that is what is required. Be perfect, because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do you have to be perfect to get to heaven? Yes. Absolutely you do. God doesn't grade on a curve. Just because we're Americans, he doesn't give us a break. In fact, you may hold it against us. Be perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this standard is so high, the standard is to be like Jesus and to forgive as God has forgiven us. When you and I have a tough time forgiving somebody, it's really an indication that you and I do not understand how much Christ has forgiven us. If you have a tough time forgiving somebody, you've got to go back and realize, how much have I been forgiven? When you can't forgive easily, one of the quickest things a Christian ought to do is forgive. It ought to be instantaneous, because you're so aware of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're so aware of the fact, the penalty that Christ paid for you to forgive you of your sin and me of my sin. Forgiveness ought to be the easiest thing that a Christian does. Because we're always focused on this fact. Forgive as my Heavenly Father has forgiven you. That's the standard which we're called to live. Even that one thing is an impossible standard from the standpoint of our own human capabilities and human resources. 1 John 2:6 says this. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, our standard is to be like Christ. Can you do that with all the resources you have in your own strength and your own capabilities you have? Absolutely not. That's why the command is not a suggestion, man. It's a command. It's an order. It says, walk in the Spirit. That's the only way we can accomplish this impossible standard. That's the way that John described the impossible standard. Being like Christ is an impossible standard. That's why we must walk by the Spirit. God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the equipment that God gives us. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a wonderful statement about the new covenant as a result of the person and work of Christ at the cross. The old covenant was essentially this. If you obey, I will be your God. Now, what does that mean? It means if you don't obey, he won't be your God. That's the old arrangement. There's a new arrangement. God dwells us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are regenerated, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life and we become the temple of God. And he says this, I will make my dwelling among them. Do you realize that one of the best definitions of the Christian life is a shared life experience? God shares his life with us. He makes us the dwelling place where he resides. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Why do you think he says, walk in the Spirit? It's because he's walking with you and me. He's made the dwelling in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's walking with us. Therefore, we are to walk with him. And how are we to walk? We are to walk with the Spirit. And I will walk among them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. What great encouragement. God never requires of us men something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. And he gives us his personal dwelling. It is God who dwells in us. It's God who dwells in the believer, empowering us to accomplish the task of walking by the Spirit. When we're walking by the Spirit, God's high standard is being fulfilled in us. The only way that you and I can fulfill this high standard of being perfect, for my Heavenly Father is perfect, is the Holy Spirit walks with us in the process of our walking in the Spirit, being obedient to this command. God's perfection will be fulfilled in us, not because we have the abilities to do that ourselves, but because that's the natural consequence of our walking in the Spirit. Now that's the contrast that we have compared against the works of the flesh. So let's examine in verses 22 to 23 the fruit of the Spirit. Now Paul encourages the Galatian Christians and us to live their new life in Christ, their union with Christ to the fullest degree. Their old life was lived in the selfishness with which they were born. The new life is based upon the selflessness of the Holy Spirit. But the old and the new will always fight against each other because they're opposed to one another. And so Paul describes the old life. Here's a brief description of the old life. This is what life was like before you became to Christ. Before you had the presence of the dwelling God through the Holy Spirit. Before you became the temple of the Holy Living God. He describes it this way. It is a self-absorbed life of greed, superstition, and jealousy. It is marked by wrong sexual relationships, misguided religion, constant strife, and destructive habits. These attributes are so alien to Jesus that they bar us from the kingdom of God. Do you realize that? They're so alien to Jesus that they keep us out of the kingdom of God. But there's a new life for all those who want it. This is the life that the Holy Spirit requires of us, God gives us, when we walk by the Spirit. Paul calls these qualities of life that the Spirit inspires the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to observe one thing, man. Notice the word fruit is what?
Singular.
It's singular. It is singular in contrast with the works, plural, of the flesh in verse 19. You've got a single fruit versus the works of the flesh. Now when he's describing this single fruit, these nine attributes describe the fruit. They're not nine different attributes. They're nine attributes that make up one issue, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul calls these lovely qualities, these nine qualities, the fruit of the Spirit. This is not several fruits. Each one is not a several fruit, an individual fruit. As though our task is to collect all of them. Is the single fruit of a Christian life. In other words, that's why I said this is maybe one of the most comprehensive, most challenging, most comforting, and most convicting passage of all Scripture that tells us the singularity of the Christian life is described in one word, fruit. You see, men, a fruitless Christian is not a failed Christian. He's a false Christian. In other words, he's not a Christian at all. Because he doesn't have the fruit that is evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit where God takes up his residence within us. If you don't have this fruit as evidence of your conversion, you've got to take serious examination whether or not you do have a saving relationship in your union with Christ. A fruitless Christian, man, is not a failed Christian. It's a false one. Not a Christian at all because you don't have the evidence of the fruit of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now the works of the flesh, the plural works of the flesh, move in and out in many directions with all their evil activities. and they're all bad. The Spirit follows one direction, produces a single fruit that signifies the unity of the spiritual qualities mentioned by Paul as a description of the life that we live as a follower of Christ. The works of the flesh go in all sorts of directions. The fruit of the Spirit go in one direction. And that is the direction of the singularity of our commonality with our union with Christ. And when we walk by the Spirit, men, we will see not just a few, but all of these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We either have all of them, or you don't have any of them. You've got them all, or you don't have any. Because the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is fruit. And the fruit is described in 9 different attitudes, which we'll take a look at. But you don't go collecting them. It's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It manifests itself in the attitudes that you have. We just need to walk by the Spirit. And He will produce in all of us this fruit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He produces fruit. Now this ought to be a sense of relief. At least it is for me. So you know I don't have to run around making sure I collect all of these different fruits. We don't collect them. They're evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they manifest themselves in 9 different ways. But it is one single fruit. Yes, Sig?
Can you distinguish between fruit and gifts? When you say we have all of the fruit, but yet an individual wouldn't have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit as Paul talks about, right?
That's totally different.
That's what I thought.
The word fruit is universal for all people, for all followers of Christ. Any believer who does not have fruit is a false believer. He's not a believer at all. That's universal. Gifts are individual to the individual person that God works out the manifestation in his life for the kingdom of God. And the gifts of the Spirit are not for the individual person, they're for the what? The body of Christ. The gifts are for the body of Christ. The fruit describes the body of Christ. That's how you know it's the body of Christ. It describes it. Yes?
If you look at all of this fruit, they're all who we are. It's all being but one. Good. Or do goodness. So it's be loving, be patient, be kind. With only one doing, which is good, maybe from that manifest our gifts that we're to do good from our giftedness to our loving our neighbor.
That's a good point. We're going to go through these individual expressions of fruit, manifestations of fruit. But this is a description for the entire Christian body of Christ. If you don't have the fruit, you're a false believer. You're not a believer at all. Yes, sir?
I think there's a big difference. The way I always understood it is fruit is kind of like because the tree is nourished, so like if we're nourished, it gives the fruit forward. You know, so like if your life is, if you're following like the rules and kind of the things that God wants us to follow, then these are basically like the gifts or the blessings from the tree and from our life. So it's not that they just kind of come out of us, I guess, right?
Absolutely. It's a byproduct of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you don't have the fruit, man, you don't have the Spirit. You understand that? It's simple. It's really very, very simple. You either have the fruit or you don't. You don't have them all. You've got them all or you don't have any of them. It's an evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of your regeneration, man. It's evidence of the fact that you're a follower of Christ. 2 things ought to be very, very evident when you understand that you see the fruit in your life. First of all, it's going to identify to the world where a Christian who a Christian really is. And secondly, it ought to confirm with you the presence of your salvation, assurance of your salvation, because I see fruit coming out of me. That's an evidence of what? It's not the greatest human achievement. It's the evidence of your regeneration. Fruit's the expression of your regeneration. Yes, sir?
Being that it's given as a command, isn't the implication is that we are not always being filled?
Well, you know, go to Ephesians 5. The scripture says, be being kept filled. That's something that we are always being filled every day. That's a process. When we are regenerated by the personal work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit does not mean get a second blessing. It means be being kept filled. This is something that we're always being filled by. The question is, when we walk by the Spirit, how do we do that? You go to Colossians 3, the way you do that is let the Word of God dwell in you richly. When you let the Word of God dwell in you richly, you will be nourished. And when you're nourished, what's going to happen? Fruit. Fruit's the evidence. The means of that is let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Feed yourself through the Scripture. That's how the Holy Spirit calls our attention to the person and work of Christ, develops fruit. Fruit is the most natural thing that a believer ought to have. Now, I know this is a very trite example, and I've done this before, and you always make fun of me, but I can't come up with a better one. Did you ever see an apple tree grunt? Did you ever see an apple tree go like this? Apple trees don't grunt. What does an apple tree do? It's nourished. And this is what an apple tree does.
Could you describe that?
Okay, Don, here you go.
Look up at me. Thank you.
Talking for
big help. Big help.
You see, man, fruit is the obvious evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ. You either have all the fruit or you don't have any of it. That's the significance of the contrast between the works, plural, of the flesh, and the singularity of the word fruit. You either have them all or you don't have any of them. Let's take a look at the product, this fruit as a product. Walking in the Spirit, Paul tells us, produces fruit. Our Christian's character is determined by the Spirit-led qualities that flow from your hearts. Spiritual fruit is extremely important because it gives evidence of the fact that God is at work in your life. It is an example that we are saved. If there's no evidence, something is amiss. Something is wrong. The other thing it ought to give us is this, the assurance that God is present in my life and I truly am saved because I see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life through fruit. Now, where does this fruit come from? Well, God spoke through Hosea, the prophet, said this in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. From me comes your fruit. From me comes your fruit. Fruit is not something that you and I go out and collect. It's not something that you and I work to get. It comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit who's taken up our residence in our life, and we are the temple of the living God, and the evidence of that is fruit. What we do that is godly is from God. Walking in the Spirit produces fruit. Now, there's two kinds of fruit, man. We need to understand this. There's action fruit, biblically, and there's attitude fruit. There's action fruit and attitude fruit. Let me give an example of some attitude fruit. The praise is the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, 15. Do you realize that when you are praising God, that is the fruit of your lips? Now that makes perfect sense, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth
speaks.
When you and I are praising God, it is the fruit of our lips. It's an evidence of our character, that something is in our heart has changed. So when we praise God, it's the fruit of our lips. That's an action that you do. Financial assistance to those in need is also a fruit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. When you are taking care of people's needs, basic needs, that is a fruit that God has given you to take care of somebody else. It's an action that you're doing. It's a fruit, it's called. Praying with understanding is another example of fruit, an action fruit. 1 Corinthians 14, 14. Praying is another action fruit. Colossians 1:10 says, godly deeds will be fruitful in the lives of those who walk worthy of the Lord. Godly deeds will be classified as fruit, as evidence that we're walking worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10. And people who come to saving faith will be fruitful unto eternal life. John 4:36. Coming to saving faith is a fruit unto eternal life. Those are actions that occur in a person's life. Those are things that we do. The Bible refers to certain actions as being fruitful. But behind these actions are the necessary fruitful attitudes. These fruitful attitudes. What's an attitude fruit? Before we can see any fruit, there must be the right attitude, because attitudes produce success. And attitudes produce actions. If you don't have the right attitudes, then you don't produce the right action. It's like we talked before, think, act, feel. If you don't think right, you're not going to act right. If you don't act right, you're not going to feel right. If you don't have the right attitude about these attitude fruits, you're not going to have the action fruits. Because attitude fruits lead to action fruits that are visible. Whatever's going to go on in the inside of a person, how they think or what they think about, will be manifested externally. What you think about, men, what is in your heart is going to be visible externally. What you think about, you're going to show it demonstratively externally. The Christian life can be summarized by the attitudes listed as the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. You see, these nine products, descriptions of fruit, are attitudes. And if you don't have these attitudes, you don't have the right actions. If these attitudes are present, they are going to produce the appropriate action, Paul tells us. An example would be this. A Christian can't experience love or joy by himself. You can't experience love or joy by yourself, as these are to be shared with other people. Love is something that is to be shared. You don't accept it, you just experience it by yourself. You have the attitude of love, but you have an action behind that that is shared with somebody else. The attitude develops an action. Spirit-produced fruit is not self-centered. Not self-centered. So let's take a look at some of these particulars. We'll see how far we can get today. First of all, love. Now, the way I'm going to approach this, man, to be somewhat consistent with our examination, I'm going to define what the attitude is. Then I'm going to give you some examples. Then I'll give you some commands of how we are to do it in ourselves and give you some examples of Christ. So we're going to do this, follow that sequence. A definition, some examples, a command that we need to be demonstrating and have this attitude, and examples in the life of Christ. We'll look at all those four aspects of these individual expressions of fruit. So love, I would suggest, is the supreme gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is Paul's own definition of love and description of love. The most essential product of faith. It is the mother of all Christian virtues. Therefore, it comes first in the list. Here's what the word love means. A strong non-sexual affection and regard for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privilege in another person's behalf. In other words, love is defined by the cross. Love is not defined by your feelings. Love is not defined by your emotions. Love is not defined by our culture. Love is not defined by our tradition. Love is not defined by anything of us. It is defined by the cross. And that means this. Love is expressed to the unworthy. Love is expressed to the unworthy. And who is the unworthy?
Me.
Me. Exactly right. That's what love is. That's why it cannot be shared, cannot be explained by itself. It's to be given away. We need to understand this. Love is for the unworthy. That's what you see at the cross. Men, the cross defines love. It's self-sacrificial. That's the kind of love we have, and it's always for the benefit of other people. The fruit of the Spirit of love is not self-centered. It is other-directed, because you realize this. God has given me something in my unworthiness that I now can give to somebody else. It is to be given away. And if you don't have that attitude of loving somebody because of their unworthiness, you don't have the right action behind it. Love is meeting the basic needs of others without motive or personal reward. You don't love somebody to get a reward. You don't love somebody because you have a certain motive. You love somebody because of the unworthiness that God gave you that love and you now give it away. It's the attitude you have. Do I have that attitude towards people? Then you're going to have the right action towards people. Yes, Brian?
I think one thing to really keep in mind is sometimes you won't have the right attitude, and I think you've given a good illustration of you act intentionally anyway with your eyes peeled for
it. I'm going to cover that in a moment. The times when you love is not a feeling. It's an action. Yes, Jim?
Bruce, I think I've heard that it's choosing to do the highest good for the other.
Yeah, that's a good definition. Choosing to do the highest good for the other.
Yeah.
That's a good definition. Love is doing the right thing. And what does it defines the right thing? Scripture does. Love is doing the right thing. Now, love is the... Yeah, Don?
Yeah, we hear a lot in our culture today, well, what could be wrong with same-sex marriage? They love each other. Well, the problem with that is it's God who gets to define what love is.
Amen.
And this is not love. It's rebellion.
Love is defined by the cross, man. That's it. If you don't understand love, you don't understand the cross. And when you do understand the cross, you understand love. It is for the unworthy. I'm the unworthy one, and God loved me. Not because of anything I did. Because he saw my unworthiness, and he had mercy and compassion on me, and granted me saving faith. It's doing something for the highest good for the person. Love is the fulfillment of the law, we're told. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We're set free in Christ, men, because of the attitude of love. It's not keeping of rules and regulations by a code of conduct. You have the attitude of understanding how God has loved you, and you give that away, and that fulfills the law. Love is the epitome of self-sacrifice. Love is not an emotion. It is an act of self-sacrifice. It is not necessarily feeling loving toward a person. It may not have an emotion and connected with it at all. But Romans 5:8 says it this way. Christ did not have in Romans 5:8. Turn there, look at Romans 5:8. He didn't say this. Christ has a warm feeling for you. It doesn't say that. Here's what Romans 5:8 says. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He may not have had a strong feeling for us at the time. I don't know that. But you may not have strong feelings for a person, but that does not negate your responsibility to love them. God always defines love in terms of self-sacrifice. Love is the confirmation of our salvation. Look at 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. How can you be a Christian and not love someone? You see, when you take a look at the body of Christ, in the epistle of 1 John, he gives us the object of our love. We are to love God, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, and we are not to love the world. Two are positive, one is negative. Love God, love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and do not love the world. And that means this, because of your love for God, and I am next to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I do not have the right to not love somebody in the church of Jesus Christ, regardless of how they treat you or what they think about you. You don't have the right not to love them. You don't have a right not to love them. Because our commands are this, love God and love your brothers and sisters. And if you don't love like that, you're walking in darkness. You've got to take a serious look at your salvation, man. Let me read that again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You don't have a right not to love them. Whoever does not love abides in death. How about 1 John 3:17? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you see somebody who has a need and you don't meet that need, if you have the capability and possessions to do that, how's the love of God abide in you? If you don't see that kind of love in your life, you may have to question your own salvation, man. Another reason for questioning your salvation is that you may have what the scripture calls misdirected love. It may be misdirected love. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world. That means the system of this world, which is evil and opposed to God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world as a system, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the things of the world more than you do love Christ? You've got to be careful about that, man. You've got to take a quick examination. If you're a new creature as a result of your union with Christ and the Spirit dwells within you, man, it will be producing fruit. And love will become the pattern of your life, because it is an attitude that bears action, fruit. We're commanded to love like this. This is just not a nice suggestion. It's just not a principle of living. It's a command. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Men, if you want to live like this, you've got to let the Spirit of God produce that in you. He will bear that fruit. Romans 5, 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Where does this love come from? It's not the greatest human achievement that we can master up to ourselves. It's a production and a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Because this love has been poured into your heart. You've got something to give away, an action fruit, because God has given you His love. Love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That is the only way, man, you and I will ever see this kind of love. It is generated by the Holy Spirit as the source and power of our spiritual lives. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. That's the first attitude of fruit that we see expressed in action. Next, let's take a look at the next one. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here, just did some of my research. I was got up early this morning and did some more of my reading, and let me give you some thoughts about love from some of my reading and my research, just from my great Puritan friends. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing but add sin to sin. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing but add sin to sin. John Wesley. Love is the only thing in which we can retaliate with God. We must not give Him word for word, but we must give Him love for love. Thomas Brooks. It's the one thing we can retaliate with God. You can't take Him on word for word, but we need to offer Him love for love. Duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully. Thomas Brooks. It is possible to give without loving, but it is impossible to love without giving. Obadiah Sedgwick. We are to walk in love, not as we know. We are as we love, not as we know. Richard Sibbes. No man can love a saint as a saint, but a saint. No man can love a saint as a saint, but a saint. Richard Sibbes. Men, great thoughts for us just to ponder about this attitude of love that the Holy Spirit implants within us as the first expression of an attitude fruit that will bear appropriate actions for God's glory and the benefit of the kingdom. How about the word joy? Love and joy. With this love goes joy. Joy is one of the cardinal virtues. It deserves a place next to love. And notice this, man. Pessimism is a grave fault. Pessimism is a grave fault. The joy that we are experiencing and talking about now is not the silly joy such as the world accepts. It is the enduring joy that bubbles up from the grace of God in our possession, from the blessedness that is ours, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. That is undimmed by tribulation, that merges into the joy of heaven. This joy is the sunshine that ever beams out of the heart of a believer. It's not the silliness that the world accepts. It's the deep-rooted confidence and the understanding that God loves us. It can be defined as the emotion of great happiness and pleasure regardless of outside circumstances. The emotion of great happiness and pleasure regardless of outside circumstances. The word joy in the scriptures always referred to joy that is based on spiritual factors, not personal feelings or circumstances. It is not the slap-happy silliness that is the result of positive circumstances, but is the deep-seated joy of knowing God and that my right relationship with Him is secure. 1 Peter says it this way in verse 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, man, spiritual joy transcends circumstances. Joy is not a function of circumstances, positive or negative. Jesus told his disciples that they would mourn, that they would be sorrowful, but their sorrow would be turned into joy. Look at John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. This type of spiritual joy, man, is not contingent upon pleasant circumstances. It's based upon the pleasant reality that I know that my relationship with God is right and secure. We need to understand this, that divine joy is full joy. You don't go add to it. You don't add to your joy. Not something you fill up because it's not produced by our human efforts. 1 John 1, 4 says it this way. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's a complete joy. It's a full joy. You don't add to it. And Jesus made a similar promise in John 16, 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full, complete. I think the greatest example of joy is found in the life of Christ. And even though we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Hebrews 12, 2 says this about the joy of the Lord. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had joy before he went to the cross. Spiritual joy is not a function of circumstances. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of God. You see, man, Jesus had so much joy that it did not deter him from paying for your sins at the cross. He never lost the overriding joy in his life while anticipating the cross. Man, you can't create that type of joy. That is not something you can manufacture. Either you have it by the work of the Spirit or you don't. It is not contingent upon circumstances. And Jesus can offer that kind of joy to his followers. For he said in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you. Now notice this. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is a full joy. It's the joy that Christ had himself that he now gives to us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says it this way in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Men, the joy that we're talking about is quite contrary to everything the world offers. The world says that your joy, your happiness is a function of your circumstances and your situation in life. The joy that you and I have, men, as followers of Christ when we walk by the Spirit is this. I know that my right relationship with God is sound and it's right. That's the produces the spiritual joy that we have under the work of the Holy Spirit. The attitude of love, the attitude of joy, will lead to actions on our part that the Scriptures say will be action fruit to demonstrate two things. To demonstrate the presence, the fact that God is working in your life, and it gives you and me the assurance of our salvation that I am truly saved because I see fruit in my life. I see that happening. May God be pleased to do both. Produce the assurance in our own lives and give evidence of the fact that God is working in our lives. We'll pick this up next week. Bring your outline again and we'll finish the rest of these. Let's pray. Father, joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence. Holy joy is the oil to the wheels of obedience. The seeming joy of a sinner is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. May God be pleased to help us understand that joy is a function of a relationship, not a result of consequences or circumstances. It may be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, Amen.